Well, our text is from Psalm chapter 2. It's one of my favorite psalms, and hopefully you'll see why as we go about and read it. This is God's word. Let us give careful attention to it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Well, throughout the years, we tend to look for peace. In the last, I was doing some looking around, and I don't know how accurate these statistics are, but it was saying in the past 3,400 years, some say that there's only been about 268 years of peace. That's only about 8% of the time that we have in this world that has been peaceful. And actually, in the history of the United States alone, there have only been about 30 to 50 years of peace in our country. Wars, these have produced some 150 million, some say on the low end, to about a billion casualties or more. So war has ravaged. So we look at world history and we see there really aren't many moments in history where there isn't conflict. And that conflict, either it's a physical conflict, aggression, one nation against another, or it's perhaps a personal inward conflict with a neighbor. And so we see, whether at a national level or a local level or a personal level, war is ever present. It's around every corner, and it's always in everyone's thought. Just look at the pages of the paper in the last few weeks. Horrid things happen with ISIS, Daesh, and France, and the airliners that are going down, and all these things. They're very troublesome to us. And so what I want to show you today from God's Word is that all of this violence, all this plotting and planning of mankind comes, but God's pronouncement comes. And He then gives a proposal. And that proposal is a proposal for submission to Him. And then ultimately, once that proposal is accepted, there comes a product. And that product is reliance upon God and peace. Well, as a way of introduction, Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, one of the royal psalms, is a psalm of David. But if you look throughout the scriptures, you'll see that this psalm is cited quite a bit in different ways. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. And it says this: "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." So this is a psalm of David, but it was by the power of the Holy Spirit and in His Spirit. It speaks of kingdoms waging war against David in his time. But the appropriation in the New Testament clearly shows that this was spoken of directly concerning Christ and the opposition of Christ by Pilate and by Herod and by the other the Jews that were around there. So the allusions here to the magnificent king that we'll see, they can't be simply fulfilled in David. They're too majestic. They're too great. And so these allusions obviously were to one greater than David, the great King Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see is that Jesus Christ sits upon the throne. He's conquered all of His enemies. He's conquered all of our enemies. And He's subjected the ultimate enemy, death, to himself. So let's look at the text. So first, we're going to look at the plotting of the rebels, or the plotting of man, and that it's futile and that it's foolish. So Peter and John healed the beggar, the lame beggar, and they preached Christ. And they were confronted by the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Acts 3 to 4, they are telling their story to the brethren. They're telling what happened to them, that they suffered for the sake and for the name of Christ. And then they prayed to God. They prayed this psalm, Psalm chapter 2, saying how God had predestined and planned the ruler's rebellion so that Christ's work, the finished work of Christ, would apply to the mankind and would heal us and save us from our sins. So this is Psalm 2. The apostles say that David wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it was about these actions of these kings and of the Jews that were trying to overthrow God. But it was in God's ultimate plan to put Christ upon the cross to give us redemption. And so this psalm, though it indirectly referred to these nations that David was fighting and warring against, it ultimately is referring to the Gentiles and Jews who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. So this plotting that we see is futile, and here's why. The psalmist, he's kind of puzzled here. He says, why do these nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? This is a question from him. How is it that these men can raise themselves up against God and expect that something is going to happen, that their plans and that their plots are going to succeed? How can they defy the very king who is putting his son at his coronation and raising him up and anointing him? How is it that they can reject him and expect something good to become of it? Those who plot against Jesus, against God, they think that they can have some sort of benefit or some sort of reward from them. And they think that they can overthrow God. How can they do this when they see that, when they know that God is the omnipotent one? He's the almighty one. He's the creator, the master and maker of the universe. He scheduled, he planned all things to happen according to his word, the word of his power. But they think that they can stop this maker. They think they can stop the King of Kings from fulfilling his plan and overthrow him. So this plan is futile. Next, what they want to do is they have a plot to throw off what they consider to be bondage. But what they consider to be bondage is actually their freedom. So God comes and God asks that the nations would come and submit to him. And if they submit to him, that they would receive true freedom. Jesus says what? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But they don't want the yoke and the burden of Christ. What they want is they want to set themselves up against the Lord, and they want to rule the earth in their power and in their might. And so when they do this, when they stand up against it, they actually take the very freedom that is offered them. Freedom to step in line with the Maker, to do what they were designed to do, throw it off, so that what they could do is they can actually fulfill their own desires and their own plans. So they throw off that easy yoke. And what happens is they try to earn their own way to God. They try to a God who doesn't exist. They try to live as if he's not there, to live as if they have the right way. I mean, you see it everywhere. People have thrown off the law of God. They've thrown off his commands. And they try to live the way that they want. But it's actually bondage. So next, what we see is that God's response, God's pronouncement, the pronouncement of the divine rights of Jesus Christ and his reward for the work on the cross. So this plotting of man is first futile, it's foolish, but now God needs to respond. So God, as the almighty maker of heaven and earth, he's not worried. We worry, don't we? We see what happens in Paris and we worry. We see what happens in our own land with another shooting, more deaths. And we wonder where this country, where the world is headed to. But God doesn't worry. In fact, what this passage says is it says, his response, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. So, the best thing that I could come up with that I was as I was thinking through this is, what does it mean that the Lord laughs? Well, it's mocks. He's mocking at them. And the way that I think of it is, imagine a little child and a brother's fight. They fight often. And you have a big brother who's maybe, 15, 16, a little one who's 3 or 4 years old. And that little brother is angry at his big brother for something. And so he starts yelling and screaming at him. He wants to fight him. Okay? And so if you've ever seen this in movies, the big brother takes his hand and he puts it on the little guy's head. And the little guy is swinging his arms violently around, trying to punch at his older brother. And he can't do anything. And the older brother's just kind of laughing and just mocking him. Well, do you think you can hurt me? Knowing that there's nothing that little one can do at all to harm or to hurt him. Well, I think that this is the same sort of sense, the mocking. God sits in heavens. He knows that there's nothing they can do, like little fleas jumping around. But what we see is, imagine if that fighting and that anger continued for some time. There's a limit, isn't there? There's an end to that. You can only raise yourself up so long against someone who's in authority before enough. And this is, I think, what we see then as we look at this passage. It says, as after he mocks, it says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So this is anger. The scriptures, if you look at them, if you ever, when you're angry, have you ever blown air out of your nose? Or you seen that when you have this heat that comes out and you just... either you breathe out through your mouth or through your nose. That's the idea of this wrath or this anger of God. He has had enough. And it must end. The rebellion against his king must end. And why? Why must it end? Because he set his king, Jesus Christ, on the throne. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Many people say that this is referring to the ascension of Jesus Christ, the coronation of Jesus Christ at his throne, when he ascends to heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come, as it says in the Apostles' Creed, to judge the living and the dead. So Christ comes, and now he is the nations have been subject to him, it says. Ask of me. You are my son, it says. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What is Christ's divine right? It is the ends of the earth. The idea here is all the property, all the land from east to west. It's Jesus, Christ's land. He created it. He came and died for people. He came and died to reclaim his right. And so this right then comes to God saying, just ask me, the Father saying, and I will give to you the nations. This is not a God who sees the nations and is troubled by them in the sense of, well, I guess I'm just going to let those, just forget about them. No, the nations are Christ's. All of them. Whether those nations be Hindu, or whether they be Muslim, or whether they be communistic or atheists, it doesn't matter. The nations belong to Jesus Christ. And all the earth, not an inch of this earth, belongs to anyone except for Christ Jesus, for he has been granted it as his reward for what he did. And what did he do? He came and he became incarnate in the flesh. He took to himself flesh and he lived a perfect life, obeying the Father in all things, sacrificing himself, giving up his life for the beloved, for you and I, beloved of the Father before all worlds. His redemptive plan was to include you and include me into his family through the work of Jesus Christ. And he submitted himself to flesh, submitted himself to death, submitted himself to the cross. And when he was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, God the Father gave him all things. And so, all things are his, and that's his reward. His reward is that. But the psalmist goes on, and he says, "You shall break them." This is talking about the rebels, referring back to the first few verses. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Here is the idea I think we find also in Revelation chapter 19, when we say, if you're familiar with that, when Jesus comes on the horse, on the white horse, and a sword goes from his mouth, and he has his rod, a war club. He says, "Submit to me. You will break the nations that rebel against you, the nations who sit and stand against you. You shall break them, and you shall scatter them in pieces." This does not bode well for those who stand against the Almighty. The Almighty says, "I've had enough. My king is on the throne, and my king will reign and will rule." And so from there, he comes and he judges them. He judges them, for he will destroy them, those who rebel against him. But next, finally, you know, if this was it, if this psalm just ended here and we said, "Oh, that's a good day." I mean, well, okay, God's on the throne, great. He's going to wipe out his enemies, great. But there's no real hope in that, is there? There's a certain sense, but bad guys are destroyed. We like movies that do that, don't we? We like things where the bad guys get wiped out and the good guys win in the end. But it's not. It's not the end. So now a pronouncement and a question or what they should do, a command is given them. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." So he warns them and says to them, you need to be wise. You need to be warned. Those of you who sit, the imagery is like a table, like a little war room, where these people are sitting around their war room whispering to one another, plotting and planning the destruction of God's work. And so God says, use your wisdom, rulers. Your plotting that you're doing, you better think twice before you continue. And what you should do is you should serve the Lord with fear, with reverence and awe, and rejoice. So he actually commands them to not only serve him with fear, with reverence, but he says to them that they are to rejoice. They are to rejoice in their service of him. So this isn't a God who's distant, apart, and just demands from you simply obedience. It does demand obedience. But he actually is demanding heartfelt love and gratitude. Why? Because the result of what he just offered, what he's offering here in the next verse is this. This is the offer, the proposal, and the proper response. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." So what we see here is the proper response. It's to kiss the Son. What is this? This is actually a picture of what would happen when kingdoms won and battles. The rulers of those nations that were defeated would come and prostrate themselves down before the defeating king. And they would kiss the feet as a sign of subjection to the ruler who came and won the battle. This was a standard thing. So what's being said here is that submission, and submission with reverence, submission with joy needs to be had. Now, how does this happen? This is actually the free offer of the gospel. This is the offer of what every Christian knows in their heart who has done. Because when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you recognize your sins, that you have fallen short of God's glory, for all have sinned and done that, when you do that, There's a problem between God. There's a problem of subjection. He's the maker. We're His people. And in that, we now have to come and accept His terms of peace. And what are His terms of peace? Well, it's not us earning it. It's not us doing great and mighty things for God to earn it. It's actually Jesus Christ earning it. Jesus Christ coming upon the cross and dying for our sins. And what is it? It says in Romans 10, what does it say? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is what? That He's a nice buddy, a nice friend. We just chum-chum, everything's all good, God doesn't care. What do you have to confess? That He's Lord. What is this? It is the subjection. Christ has defeated you. Now, it's a good defeat. Because it's the only defeat in life where you win. You win. Why do you win? Because you have the smiling presence of God looking upon you. Because now the love of God showers out over you and upon you. And so we lose. We lose. We die. The old man dies. The Spirit comes in. New life comes. And when that happens, we kiss the Son. We bow down. We pay homage to Him. And we say, You are my Lord. You are my Master. All that I do, all that I think, all that I say, all my future, for you younger people, all your future, who you marry, where you go to school, if you do marry or don't marry, all of that is given over to God to rule and to reign. For us as adults, how we raise our children, how we work, what we say at work, how we interact with those who don't know God, what we laugh about. All of this is under the subjection of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what it means to give our lives to Christ. For when we do that, we lose our life, but we gain the whole world. For we reign with Christ, the Scriptures tell us. So, I wrestled with this passage, and I'm like, wow, you know, we can really take comfort that Jesus Christ is on the throne, that He rules, and that He reigns. And then things are blowing up in the world. Our lives blow up. If buildings don't blow up, our lives do. Our kids do. We do. We implode or we explode. But that's not the end of the story. When I saw verse 12, the last sentence in verse 12, it says this: Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We saw the response, we saw the proposal, now we look at the refuge in God. So, the product of submission to God then is refuge in Him. So, here is what I was wrestling with. Here's what I first came up with. So, blessed is actually the word for happy. It's actually happy. It's not joy. You know, joy, you know how we debate about the word joy? Is it, should Christians be joyful or happy? Well, it's really the same thing. Happy are those who take refuge in God. Now, the question is, what does it mean to take refuge in God? Because that's the secret to the happiness. Because we can all mentally assent that Jesus Christ is on the throne. And we can take some comfort in that, a lot of comfort in that. For He's going to wipe out His and our enemies. Great. But we're still hurting. We're still in pain. The Lord showed me another passage, and I'm going to read it because I can't even do it justice trying to 91, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, And under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense or the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, this is God speaking, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I think that this is the application of this text. Understanding that Jesus is on the throne is the first step. The submission to Him is the first step. But after that, we must make Him our refuge. And what does it mean to make God our refuge? To make God our refuge, I really actually saw four things here. First, it's to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Are you dwelling in the shelter of the Most High? When there's troubles and there's pain and there's war and the world is breaking apart and your life is breaking apart and your family's breaking apart, are you dwelling in the shelter of the Most High? Is the wings, the feathers of God spread over you? Know that they are. Know that God's wings, like a mother hen who guards and protects her babies from the danger, that His wings are covering you. So yes, He's on the throne. But He's a God on the throne who's watching over you like a mother hen or chicks. I don't know about you, but when I see another plane go down or more people die, there's not a whole lot of comfort in that. But when I know that God's for me, when I know that He's covering me and watching over me and putting something over my head to protect me from the danger of the trap, of the net, of the thousands and ten thousands of people after me, well, that brings me comfort and hope. But the second thing is of application, we have to make God our dwelling place. See, in the Scripture, we're coming on the Christmas season now. You'll probably get sick of hearing Christmas songs in the next 20 days. But what's the song that plays that we know? Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel, who ransomed captive Israel. What is that? Emmanuel means what? God with us. God is with us. God is our dwelling place. God lives in us. The Holy Spirit, after we've been converted, has come and God has made His home with man. Jesus said, I have to go away so I can send my Spirit. So my Spirit will come and live in you. So the dwelling place of God is with men. It says that same thing in Revelation 21. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more crying. For behold, man's dwelling place, God's dwelling place is with men. Heaven comes down. It's in our hearts. Jesus Christ is with us through His Spirit. And so, if God is for you, who can be against you? If you have made God your dwelling place, and if the presence of God is practiced in your life on a day-to-day basis, that you realize and know that He is with you, that's where comfort will come. Not only is God protecting you, and nothing can befall you unless God allows it, but God's also living in you and with you. So some people ask, well, Christians throughout the world, they're dying. How's God protecting them? How's that protection? Why? It's the same thing of Christ. How was Christ's death beneficial? He sacrificed so that we would be made righteous. Now, we're not Christ, but we are priests. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And God has called us to witness to the world. And sometimes God allows Christians to suffer in their own personal lives and to suffer in the world and to die for the good of others. Whether those others be other believers or whether they be their children or the future, we cannot see the immense connection between all of these little events. It doesn't mean we don't cry and we don't weep and we don't cry out to God and say, God, why is this happening? But what it does mean is it does mean that God is not allowing anything to happen to us unless it is for our greater good and for ultimately the good of the purpose of redemption of His people and of the redemption of the world. So that's how I do that. And there's two more things. One is I see is we have to hold fast to God in love. If you notice that we were reading in there, it said, because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. Do you love God? Those of you who are either in a relationship or have been in a relationship, the amount and intensity when you seek someone that you love. You've probably heard this. I'm sure you've heard it a million times. But I don't want these to just fall like they normally do, right? We hear these Christian platitudes, right? But at one point, you sought you have sought your spouse with the greatest intensity that you could possibly have done. Right? Probably no greater feats are there than a man who pursues a woman, right? I mean, crazy to crazy things, right? Spend all their money and go all the places. I know I did. But the reality of this is that there's a passion and a love that is there for those who desire someone else. So my question is, do I seek and love God after God and desire Him more than anything else? Because God says that if we love Him, He will recognize it. It's not a reward. It's not earning anything. Our salvation is in Christ alone. But the reality is that if we seek God, He will deliver. Seek and love God, He says He will deliver us. What does that look like? It's going to be different for every person because God knows what you need. And then He says this, and finally, I want to close with this. He says, when He calls to me, I will answer Him. So this is the fourth point. So the third point of application is that we have to love Him and desire Him, and that will help us in troubled times. But the fourth thing is this, call to Him. Call to Him. Most prayer lives of people are just abysmal. Because either we're tarred, we don't believe that it actually makes a difference, or there's lots of reasons why we don't pray the way we should. But God says, call upon my name. You love somebody, you know who they are, you know all about them. And then you want to talk to them. So your love will be expressed in prayer. And when the next terror happens, whether personally, globally, nationally, call out to the Lord. Comfort will come. And not just the mental ascent of Jesus on the throne, and yeah, He's mighty and great and wonderful, He's going to beat everybody, but the comfort that comes from calling upon God and knowing that He will answer you. And that He will be there for you. So I hope that this is comforting in times of trouble, whether they be globally, nationally, or personally, and that you take refuge in His wings, that you make Him your dwelling place, that you love Him dearly, and you call on to Him during that trouble and find the comfort that only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who knows you by name and who you know by name, will know you. Let's pray.